Brethren, as far as we know, everyone arrived home safely from the Feast of Tabernacles. We didn't hear of any incidents where anybody was hurt or anything. There were a few incidents where people had to get their cars worked on for a few days, but my understanding, the ones I knew about, they've all gotten on the go again and arrived home. Well, we arrived home, took care of a number of details, and got back on the road immediately. And we arrived in California yesterday. We're going to take a little time off for a little bit of rest. More than that, we're going to see and spend time with a brand new granddaughter. We saw her yesterday afternoon for the first time. Turn over to Exodus chapter 2, brethren, as we begin today. There's an interesting verse here about little children that it's a little bit hard to grasp. I can't share with you what it does to a grandparent to see a brand new little grandchild and to see him and to hold him and to kiss him for the first time. This little girl is a month and about 5 days old now, and so it's the first time that we've had the chance to really spend some time and hug her little neck and burp her and all of those kind of things. And it is a very, very precious time for us. These are the kind of memories you don't forget. And we took the, you know, usual photographs and so forth, and we'll send those on to those who aren't able to see this beautiful little girl, you know, in person. In Exodus chapter 2, there's a set of scriptures here talking about Moses when he was a brand new little baby. And there's quite a bit here that doesn't meet the eye. But let's just begin in verse 1, Exodus chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. Now this is going to be Moses, and as you know, they're in the captivity down in Egypt. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, I'd like to ask the question, what mother doesn't believe that her child is, as it's here in the King James, a goodly child, thinking that my child is beautiful, My child is talented. My child is smart. My child is really advanced for his age. He's just bigger and better and more beautiful and smarter and responds better than all the rest. Now, a mother usually feels that way about her children. And grandmothers are much more sure that the grandchildren are that way. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 7, where it talks about the same situation over in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 20, I like to do this because sometimes there are things that are lost on us, either in the translation or the oral passage of scriptures down. That are revealed when we read the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament contains some details that we don't even find in the Old Testament, and it has to have been passed down because it is the Word of God and it's true. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. And we just break into the thought here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So here it says that he was exceeding fair, and the center reference margin says fair to God. Now we're getting somewhere. When someone is fair to God, that means they're very, very special. They are beautiful, talented, smart, and advanced for their age and so forth. But how did Moses' father and mother recognize that in their little baby boy? I've wondered if there was something special about him, like what if the Israelites had not seen albino children heretofore. Before that, was he an albino? It seems like if he would, that kind of tradition would have come down to us. And so I think that he wasn't. But what accounts for the remarkable, striking, visible appearance of Moses as a new little child? Well, anyway, I thought I would put that in there because Moses was a very striking and goodly child. And what grandparent doesn't feel that way about their children? Coming back to California for us was very interesting. That we found this state to be extremely dry. I don't know. I haven't kept up with the moisture content, whether there's actually a drought going on out here in California or what. But I've never seen the dust so bad. The dust extends to the horizon. As we were coming across New Mexico and Arizona, it made for absolutely gorgeous and beautiful sunsets. Deep red sunsets as the receding rays of the sun at sunset cut down through the dusty clouds. But it's more than that, because as you drive along both sides of the highway, the grass is dead. Now, California is still beautiful and green, but it's only in the irrigated areas. There's a lot of water that's brought down into California. There are aqueducts that crisscross the state back and forth. And though we think of the Midwest and the wheat farming areas as the breadbasket of America, California is where a great deal of produce is turned out. There are orchards and vineyards. We saw miles of grapes and all kinds of nuts. We saw almonds and walnuts. And so there's a great deal that's produced out here in California. There are 30 million people in this state. And yet it seems like the land is being overworked and overused. We missed some forest fires. We had pushed on through to the central part of the state night before last and missed some forest fires. Some of you may have seen those on the news. There was also an earthquake yesterday, and some interstates were closed because of the forest fire. We heard that on the news, but we missed all of that. Our trip was uneventful except for being so long. And the people out here in California, they just go about as though everything was okay. They're not worried about the earthquakes. They don't seem to be overly worried about the drought conditions. Maybe it's no worse than it's been for a lot of years, and they've become used to it. We passed advertisements. We passed a big yard of equipment and bulldozers. And each bulldozer had the word Anal written on it. Anal, Anal, Anal. And so this is the state of Anal now. And so it's a different kind of a place to be. You pay for your gas before you you pump it. And they're not worried about the earthquakes out here. In fact, here's the way they tell it when you're in California. You all know about the San Andreas Fault. It's the big earthquake fault line that runs down through California. And I might just interject here that the people in Sacramento say we've never had an earthquake. So when you think of California, don't think of the whole state as shaking and baking. But the way the Californians understand the San Andreas Fault is different from the rest of the country. The rest of the country will say one of these days there's going to be an earthquake on that San Andreas Fault, and it's going to be terrible, and part of California is going to fall off into the sea. Well, if you live at California, or like Los Angeles or San Diego or someplace like that, their version is that when the great earthquake comes, everything east of the San Andreas Fault will slip off into the Atlantic Ocean, and so they're not too worried about the coming earthquake. And that's their particular version of it. I thought yesterday coming up the interstates, there are a couple of major interstates that run the length of California, Highway 5, Interstate 5 being more pronounced. That interstate wasn't there back in 1947 when Herbert W. Armstrong used to come from Eugene, Oregon, and go down to Pasadena. In 1947, Mr. Armstrong went down to Pasadena, started the college, and it's hard to imagine. I was only 4 years old at the time. So Mr. Armstrong is way more than a generation or a good generation ahead of my time. He was 55 years old at the time. But that must have been a more difficult and arduous trip than most people think. I know that when you're out on the East Coast, you can say, oh, Eugene, Oregon just dropped down to Pasadena. But California is a very, very long state, and the trip would have been pretty rough back in 1947. So just musing, you know, God was working with us way before we knew it, and God seems to have, God does have a patience that goes beyond anything that we can imagine, because we've had a zeal, and we still do, and we're trying to maintain that zeal, to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to look forward to the kingdom of God being set up as something that we dearly want, and we want it to take place quickly, and we get just a little bit, we let down a little bit when things don't happen in a real fast order, when we don't see events taking place in quick succession. Our little granddaughter's name is Emery Zoe, E-M-M-E-R-Y, Zoe, Z-O-E. And she's been born into a different world than the world that I was born into. Life, the world, and times are changing rapidly. When I was born, there was no nuclear warfare. The A-bomb had never been detonated. There were no jets flying in the sky. A man on the moon was not a possibility. I was told by my sixth grade teacher when I was 12 years old, man will never go to the moon. If God had meant for man to be on the moon, he would have put him there. That's what my sixth grade teacher told me. That was before television. That was before ballpoint pens. Things have changed rapidly. Yesterday, brethren, we went by Edwards Air Force Base and passed through a little place called Tehachapi. That's the area where the sound barrier was first broken. Man had never traveled faster than the speed of sound. Things have changed just in my lifetime. When my children were born, there was no such thing as microwave ovens. That was something that came along later. So my question would be, what will Emery Zoe's world bring? What will take place in her lifetime? If some of those things that I just mentioned have come along in my lifetime, what will come along in her lifetime that is going to make her world so different, so entirely different from the world that we have experienced? Now, I predict that one change that's going to come about is that English will be the number two language out here in California. I had to stop and purchase gas and had difficulty purchasing gas because of the language barrier here in California. And it's not an uncommon thing. Brethren, things are changing, and we predicted that. Well, the Bible has predicted the changes that come, and we just try to read them correctly. Zoe, our little granddaughter's name, Z-O-E, Zoe means life. And the title of today's sermon, brethren, is life. It's a very common Greek word. It appears many, many times in the scripture. It's interesting that our granddaughter's named Zoe. I believe that our daughter, Sheila, named her that way out of respect for the family. We have Zoes on both sides of the family. I have a niece named Zoe, and my wife's grandmother, his name was Zoe, so it's not an uncommon name. I think it's a pretty name, life. We in the church, brethren, we march to the tune of a different drummer, or to the beating of a different drum, some people would say. You and I are seeking the truth. We're trying to find the truth. As a young man, I was taught to pray, thy kingdom come. that the Our Father was a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. I was taught that with thousands of others. But the words, thy kingdom come, a request for God's kingdom to come to this earth, is lost on the entire world. When the world says that prayer, they say it often, thy kingdom come, they read right over it. I don't think they pause for a second. They know when they die, and you could just impose, President, they go to heaven. And so why would they request thy kingdom come? I think they just gloss over it with a little bit, and it's kind of like saying, oh God, I hope things go your way. Something like that. But they're certainly not praying for the kingdom of God to come to this earth with Christ, the anointed king, the Messiah, to be the ruler, the king of kings, you know, for 1,000 years over the kingdom of God. But you and I, we're seeking the truth. As a young man, that seemed important to me. Now, you might be saying, well, of course that's important to seek the truth. But the older I get, the more it seems to me that the truth is not important to a lot of people. Politicians take for granted that there's going to be two sides to every issue, and the ones with the most power, the most votes, the most money, they'll get their way. And truth is not a part of the equation. That it seemed important to me as a young person is not something special to me. It has to be a godsend. There are so many philosophies in this world. There are so many ways of explaining things. There are so many things that are accepted that are ungodly. There is only one way that leads to life, brethren, and therefore so. In the for those of you who want to use the Strong's Concordance, it's word number 2222, and you'll see how many times it's used in the New Testament. But we're told, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're told, brethren, to choose life. Sounds like an understatement, doesn't it? Choose life. You know, it's like stay on your side of the road. Well, sometimes we don't appreciate somebody telling us to stay on our side of the road because it should be a given that we're going to stay on our side of the road. And don't you think that everybody would choose life? You know, life is worth living. Life is worth living so that we can discover what's going on. If we're truth seekers, if we're looking for the truth, the truth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's begin in verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. So God's saying, look, you got your choices. We've talked about the two choices as we went through the book of Proverbs. God is saying, you have a choice. Life and good, that's on the one hand. Death and evil on the other side of the coin. The other hand, verse 16. And that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, this was speaking expressly of the promised land as they were leaving Egypt. This is at the end of 40 years, the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. They're about to go into the promised land. And God says, if you do these things, you put God's ways first, and they're mentioned three or four different ways, keep the commandments, judgments, the statutes, and so forth. You do those things, that's going to lead to a good life. It's going to lead to life, and you'll be blessed in your land. Now, by extension, brethren, that goes for us now that the fulfillment to the promises of Abraham have come to the full. The 2,520 years have expired. We have received this great nation. It's a huge nation. It's a big nation. Having just driven all the way from Arkansas to California, I drove at 70 miles an hour for nearly 3 days just to drive across it. And sometimes I drove 12 and 15 hours a day to drive across it. It's a great nation. But this nation, if they would do what it says in verse 16, this nation would be blessed, and we would have exactly what God says here at the end of verse 16. God shall bless thee in the land, whether thou goest to possess it. We would have those blessings from God. Verse 17. But if your heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. Those are horrible words. But this country has turned to other gods. This country would not admit that they have turned to other gods, but this country has indeed turned away from the true God, the true living God, the Father and Jesus Christ, are not recognized. The way to worship God, His commandments, and so forth have been turned away with. There's a promise here that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you go to, whether thou pass over Jordan to go to possess it. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. So God is saying, look, this is a very formal agreement that He's entering into with these people. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now see, we read that back in verse 15. But just in case it goes over our head, God says, let's make this perfectly clear. Here's the answer. There's a choice, but here, this is what the answer is. Therefore, choose life. So we're told what the answer is. That you and your seed may live. That you may love the Lord your God. And that you may obey His voice. So there is only one philosophy, brethren. All the others that don't seek the truth, those philosophies do not lead to life. There's only one that leads to life. Verse 20 again. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cleave unto Him, for He is your life. Now in the New Testament, and we won't touch on very many of those today, Jesus Christ is the life, and Jesus is eternal life, and there are many, many examples in the New Testament that say what it says right here in the middle of verse 20. For He is thy life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them. So, brethren, we see that very early on God is telling us what to choose and how to choose it. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 next. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin in verse 17. I'd like to ask this question. Brethren, who knows and lives by the truth of God today? It seems like we're entering into a time when our little granddaughter, Emma Rizzo, is going to grow up in a world that doesn't know the true God, that doesn't seek the truth, that doesn't know and live by the truth of God. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the futility of their mind, as people who go about doing what seems good to them. You know, Adam and Eve have taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's what's being talked about here. The Gentiles, the people of the world, walk in the futility of their own thinking. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, not enlightened, not to understand the truth, to know the way of God, but they have their understanding darkened. And if you walk around this great land of ours and ask people, if they were in the know, if they knew what was going on, if they were smart and if they understood and everything, they would assure you that they would. But the scriptures say, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now that's the part of this verse that I really want to touch on, brethren, right here in verse 18. The world is alienated from the life of God. That word life is zoe. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, brethren, as we go about in this world, you know, we can have friends in this world that we go fishing and hunting with or that we work with on the job, but let's not make the mistake and say, okay, there's no difference between me and them, except that I know just a little teensy bit of the truth and they don't know quite as much as me. If you read these verses, God says that their hearts are blinded. Their minds are not open to understanding. They're alienated. That means shut off, cut off from the life of God. They do not have the life of God available to them. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. The world goes about trying to take care of themselves, to have the best job they can have, the best friends they can have, the best car, the best house, the best retirement. You know, they do what's necessary. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Brethren, the truth is, if we know the truth and if we live the truth, it comes from Jesus Christ. Verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, have we been taught by Jesus Christ, brethren? Is that what we program our minds, our hearts, our intents, and our thoughts with, being taught by Jesus Christ? If so, verse 21, if so that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. That's where we find the truth, brethren. You can be turning over to Amos in the Old Testament. We'll be going there next. I make a prediction. Here's what's going to happen. You heard it here first. California. All the people in California are going to go to Texas. I'll tell you what I base that on. I base that on the dry conditions that I see here. What would happen, brethren, if these aqueducts completely failed and dried up? Texas is a great state. In fact, sometimes Texans think of themselves almost as an independent nation. California is a lot like that. If the water dried up over here in California, a lot of changes would take place. I was thinking about this because I've been thinking, what changes are going to take place in my granddaughter, Emery Zoe's, lifetime? What changes will she see? You know, driving out here, I heard one of the mayors in Arizona say, don't water your yards. Here it is, late October in Auburn, Arizona. It's dry. Conditions are such that fires break out. There's a shortage of water. You know, they should have had their late rains already. Things are changing. Driving up yesterday, I saw not only cars, but when you go past airports, airplanes are covered with dust, and trees are dying alongside the roads. And there's just this haze that's in the air, and people have a raspy throat. One of the reasons that I believe that the people from California will go to Texas is because there's really no place to stop between California and Texas. Most of East California, at least the part that we came through, is a desert region where, you know, you might see one cow to the mile. You know, people aren't going to stop there. It's the same for Arizona. It's the same for New Mexico. And it's the same for much of West Texas. People, if this state dries up completely and they're going to move out in mass, remember the days of the Dust Bowl when people moved from places like Oklahoma, they came westward out to California. What if it dries up out here in California? I think there will be a reverse of what we saw in the Dust Bowl days. And there's some scary things taking place. They have rows of trees on hedge lines and stuff like that, and some of those are dying for want of water, Vernon. There's not enough water to keep the trees alive, and somebody's not taking the responsibility to look after them. Let's go to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 6. If you're back here in Amos, you'll find it quickly. Amos 4 and verse 6. And I also have given you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities. That's a little phraseology that means, you're hungry. You haven't eaten any meat or food lately, and so your teeth are clean because you haven't had the food to chew on. In all your cities, and want of bread, that means lack of bread, in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, says the Lord. What's God saying here in verse 6? He's saying that there is a direct correlation, a one-on-one relationship between putting God first and receiving the blessings that come from God. And this hunger, this famine, this cleanliness of teeth comes about because people have not returned to God. It's clear that they have left God in that verse, verse 7. And I also have withholden the rain from you. So this is something that God does. He withholds the rain because people are not turning to Him. I believe there's a direct correlation between not taking care of the land and having a good agricultural policies and procedures, to keep soil erosion down and so forth. But there's one that's hard for us to grasp, and that has to do with the breaking of God's law, leading to terrible drought conditions. God says, I have withholden the rain from you, verse 7, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. Well, you're not going to have any harvest if it doesn't rain the last 3 months before it's time for the grain and the vegetables and so forth to come to the full. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. Well, California was to dry up. People would have to go a long way to find where food would be growing. So God says He causes it not to rain in some places, and He'll let it rain in some other places. One piece, we're at the end of verse 7, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Well, I saw trees and grass. There are whole embankments along the interstate where the grass is just as brown and dry. You can see how the slightest little fire would just spread. In fact, we saw quite a few places where little fires had burnt, just a spot or two on both sides of the road, maybe started by passing motorists and so forth. Verse 8, so two or three cities wandered into one city. So you're going to have some serious overcrowding if this is the way that it works. You go, do they have water over there? Well, when people hear there's water over there, then there's likely to be food and maybe hopefully jobs, or at least you can have water for your family. So two or three cities wander over to where the water is. But there are 30 million people out here in California. Where are they going to go? And let me tell you, brethren, this is a dry state. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me. So God's interest in this whole thing is people turning to God, turning to the true God, turning to the truth of the true God. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. Some places have the drought, some places have the flooding. And it's real easy to fall into some complacency. You watch the news and you go, wow, it's really dry over there and they're having lots of forest fires. And yet we see people climbing on the rooftops and in boats and in other places. That's what this means about the blasting and the mildew. You have way too much of one or the other. The balance that comes with godliness and putting God first is lacking. when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, brethren, yesterday I saw acres and acres and acres of vineyards. Now, they're green right now. I saw some beautiful green crops that were irrigated. I saw a sign that was being repeated over and over, and it said, where the water flows, the food grows, or something similar to that. And they understand the importance of water out here in California. But when you don't have water, the trees die. We saw thousands and thousands of acres of all kind of trees being worked. Can you imagine what would happen if that water to those places was cut off, not just for a day or a week, but a year and 2 years and 3 years? What happens is the plant dies. And so if at the end of 3 years it starts to rain again, it's too late. The tree's not going to come back to life. It has completely died all the way down into the roots. Verse 9. Your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. There's all kind of plagues and things that go around. When you come to California, they check you at the border and say, do you have any fruit? They don't want to bring in the palmer worm or any kind of bugs, the med flies, or any of those kind of things. They want to keep those kind of things out of California. They understand that this part of verse 9, it says, the palmer worm devours them. Yet have you not returned to me. What's important to God? Turning to the true God, seeking the truth, says the Lord. I have set among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Well, brethren, this is a different kind of place out here. I don't have the numbers on the AIDS epidemic. It goes up and it goes down. Homosexuality is rampant around this country. But I saw something last night that I didn't even know existed. It was pointed out to me. But the statement was made about an altercation on a road. It was some kind of road rage or something. And it was said that one of the people, their car had indications that there were homosexuals in the car. And I thought, I've never seen an automobile that has any kind of indications that there's a homosexual in it. And it was pointed out to me that there's these little markers that they put on their bumper. Sometimes it's some kind of rainbow colors, and sometimes it's a little thing that looks like a little barcode or something. But out here in California, you can tell sometimes homosexuals are driving the vehicle in front of you or on the side of you by the markings that they put on their automobile. And they also put these markings on their storefronts for businesses that are owned and operated by homosexuals. And so we read in verse 10, I have set among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. This blatant turning from God's and God's ways, brethren, is going to bring terrible epidemics, terrible pestilence on certain parts of the society. Turn over a couple of chapters to Amos, chapter 8. Brethren, we'll continue part of this thought over in Amos chapter 8. As I take another sip of water. Amos chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. He's talking about those things that we've been talking about, the people who turned away from the truth, who turned away from the true God, who have not returned, as we saw that common refrain back in Amos chapter 4. They have not returned to God. God says, I'll never forget their works. Verse 8, and here's what God says is going to come about. Shall not the land tremble for this? California was trembling a little bit yesterday. It was just a minor earthquake. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwells therein? People aren't mourning yet. There's a very high standard of living out in California. The folks out here think things are going to go on forever and ever. Prices out here are very, very steep. Gasoline is probably 20% higher than it is in other parts of the country, but so are our wages. They might even be more than that. So God says here, continuing on in verse 8, we're in Amos chapter 8, in verse 8, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Well, that hasn't happened yet, and I don't know what it means that the sun is going to go down at noon. Is it going to slip on its axis, or are we going to lose 6 hours somehow, or will the air be so thick that you won't be able to see the sun, but maybe for 6 hours a day? That's not near that bad. Right now you can look at the sun. I did yesterday evening. It's bright red as it sets in the dust. But what if it got to be so thick that the sun just really kind of blanked out when it was still 30 degrees above the horizon? You know, just go out because the air is so thick with dirt. Verse 10, and I will turn your feasts into mourning. Now, this means, brethren, that all the happy times that these people celebrate, you know, their Christmas and their Easter, Halloween's about to come up in a week or so, and all of these, they're going to be turned into mourning, sadness. There's not going to be any celebrations. These people are going to be dying of thirst, dying of hunger. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. You know, that's a woeful prayer. You know, no joyful singing. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and balmness upon every head. This is symbols of fasting. People will not be eating their big meals. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son. When an only child dies, it's the end of a generation. It happened to the Egyptians. In my family, brethren, it's something like that. My great-granddad was an only son. My granddad was an only son. My dad's an only son. I'm an only son. My son's an only son. And his son is an only son. If anywhere in there, any one of us had died, that would have been the end of the line. And so, God's saying, is the mourning of an only son. That's the end of the family. It's just wiped out. A terrible mourning. What a sad day. And the end there of as a bitter day. It's just a time of great calamity and trouble. Okay, verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Brethren, this land desperately needs to know the truth that we know. We know the truth of God. We've just gotten back from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we were able to fellowship with some like-minded brethren. We know that the time is coming when Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth and establish his truth on this earth. Have we come to the point where the work that was once going to the world, where the gospel was being preached loudly on so many stations and so many publications, have gone out? The truth is not going to die out. The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, will never be completely wiped out. But look at what God says here. I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of food or water, bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea. That's not just from California to Texas, this entire country, the entire world, from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. There is going to be a time when people will be saying, what went wrong? Where is our God? You know, look, it's on the nickel, and God we trust. Look, it's on the dollar bill. We even have it on some of what went wrong? And they'll be seeking and shall not find it. Verse 13, in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. That's for a lack of the truth. Our young people, my little granddaughter, Emma Rizzo, is fainting for thirst. The thirst of the truth, brethren. This world is not hearing the truth. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. That's a terrible thing to think of. Let's go back to James, or back to the New Testament. We're flipping back and forth here a little bit today. James chapter 5, right after the section on healing that we often touch on. James chapter 5 and verse 17, I'd like to pick it up right there. It's talking about Elijah, and we'll go back and look at Elijah just a little bit. Not so much for the history, but for what it tells us about the future. Because the time is coming, and the time is coming soon, that some of these things, brethren, are going to repeat themselves and may very well be at the door. I know you lay awake nights, and you think, and you pray, where are we in the scheme of things? You know, it looked like the work was going to the world, and there was going to be a great outpouring of people who come to a knowledge of the truth, and then Jesus was going to come back. But it didn't work out that way. Now things are quiet all around the world. Sure, there are some feasts, and there are some people like us clinging dearly to the truth. What is God doing right now? His plan is definitely on schedule. A people need to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah, it says here in the King James Version, Elias, but that's Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He got run down. He said, I can't take it anymore. He was just like everybody else. Sometimes he was terribly discouraged. And he prayed earnestly. My center reference margins simply says, in his prayer, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now again, brethren, stop and think back in the time of Elijah. If it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months, you know, have you ever said this in your house? Honey, the plants need watering, or that tree out in the backyard, you need to put the hose on it, it needs watering. What if it didn't get a rain, a single rain, or a bucket of water for 3 years and 6 months? What kind of shape would the tree be in? Unless it were right on a river's edge that continued to flow, you would lose the tree, just as you would lose your vineyard, just as you would lose your orchards. There's no way we could continue to maintain our farms and so forth. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and just touch a little bit on the version where it takes place. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, Elijah didn't have it smooth. The king didn't like at all what Elijah was saying, any better than Arnold Schwarzenegger would like it if you went to him when he's got a $38 billion, with a B, dollar deficit, and you would say, Mr. Governor, it's not going to rain for 3 years and 6 months. And, you know, he would say, well, that's all I need. You know, he's had problems in good times. He's going to have horrible problems in bad times. Well, that's what Elijah was doing, except he was talking to Ahab, this man that he was talking to. 1 Kings chapter 17, let's begin in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, and Ahab's the king, and Ahab doesn't want to hear this at all. As the Lord God of Israel lives, God's alive, there's no doubt about that, as God lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. And we've seen just back there in James that was 3.5 years. It's not mentioned here, it's mentioned elsewhere. But according to my word, unless I say so, it's not going to rain at all. Brother Brooke, down to verse 7. And it came to pass. This is 1 Kings 17 and verse 7 now. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Well, surprise, surprise. You know, all the underground springs are going to dry up. The water table is going to drop when it doesn't rain for years. This is a couple of years later where this takes place. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Turn forward to 1 Kings chapter 8, just a 5 or 6 or 7 chapters forward, 10 chapters forward, and maybe 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go back and look at how some of this was foretold. This is a beautiful prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. Now, if you'll remember, David was the king. There was a time of the United Kingdoms, the kingdoms of the north, the ones we know as the lost 10 tribes, were together with the kingdom of the south, of Judah, Levi, Benjamin, and all the 10 tribes were all together. Solomon ruled over a united kingdom. Solomon was allowed to build the temple because David, because he was a bloody man, God didn't allow him to build it. Not that Solomon was greatly qualified, it was just that it was taken from David to make the point that there is a tremendous penalty for sin. You cannot sin with impunity and get away with it. And so Solomon is praying this beautiful prayer. Let's begin in verse 35. And this is in Solomon's prayer. This is before the time of Elijah. This is before Elijah has said, stop the rains to Ahab. Verse 35, 1 Kings 8, verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you. Notice the direct correlation. Why is there no rain? Because the people are sinning against God. If they pray towards this place, this is the brand new temple, and confess thy name, and turn from their sins when you afflictest them. So if they repent and turn back to the true God, you know, admit that they were sinning and so forth. So Solomon says to God, do this, verse 36. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk. So, you know, when they start doing it right, open the gates of heaven, let the rains come again, and give rain, in the middle of verse 36, and give rain upon the land which you have given to the people for an inheritance. So when people are doing it right, give them the rain. There'll be blessings for obedience to God's way, living according to the truth, knowing it and living the truth. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust. Or if there be the caterpillar, if their enemy besieged them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house. So anybody that repents for anything. Verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven. Now, anytime anybody repents and turns to the true God, God will hear. And then he'll restore the rain and so forth. Verse 39. Then hear thou in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and do and give every man according to his way, whose heart you know, for thou, even thou only knows the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land. So we're supposed to choose life and choose God, wherein thou gavest unto our fathers. So we see here in Solomon's prayer that if we would just turn to God, if this nation would turn to God, things would be beautiful and green, and we would know our God. Let's go all the way back to the book of Revelation, brethren. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. This is future. We've seen some things in the past. We've seen some famines and droughts that have taken place. There's another one coming, in the which all the trees, all the vines, all the vineyards, all the walnuts and almonds, they're all going to dry up and they're going to die. coming across New Mexico and Arizona, I saw that plant that I only knew about from songs when I was a kid. It's that tumbling tumbleweed. And you just see them rolling along. Well, this time of the year, they're still pretty full and bushy. But all of a sudden, they're going to just turn loose of the earth, and they'll just go rolling along. And they'll be spreading their seed. That's the way that plant is designed. But it's not for almond trees and walnuts, peaches and pears and apples and all those to dry up. Revelation 11, let's begin in verse 4. And we'll see a time in the very near future when things are going to dry up again that way. Speaking of the two witnesses, right before the return of Christ, verse 4, Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut the heavens, the heaven, that it rain not. So the sky is going to get closed up. The two witnesses have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. How long did the two witnesses prophesy? 3.5 years, just like Elijah's drought. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. So the two witnesses are going to be killed. They'll be dead. And there will be no doubt about it, because a worldwide television will know about it. Last week, there was some big shindig that took place. I believe it was in Rome with the Pope. And I think what it was the, I can't think of the word, when they set somebody aside to make a saint out of them, and it was Mother Teresa. But yeah, it's before the canonization process. It's kind of like the initiation, and I can't think of the word, right before they're going to make somebody a saint. And all of that's a bunch of nonsense according to God's word. But my point is, the whole world could see this. It's some kind of word like sanctification or something like that. A process going on in Rome. Well, the whole world is going to see the two witnesses in the same way. You know, on DVD television or high density or high-definition television, and just crisp and clear, like looking out the window. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this is in Jerusalem, and this will be seen. Verse 9, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. So all the nations all around the world, I mean, it'll be clear to see. And I'm just thinking that it's going to be on TV. But God says all the different nations and languages shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not allow them or suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. So see, they haven't been able to celebrate because of all of that drought and everything. But all of a sudden, they're going to go, our problems are over. They'll be dancing in the street. What are we going to have? You know, bottles of wine. We'll have fruit and vegetables. We'll have food. We're rejoicing. See, they haven't been able to celebrate because of the drought. Now they can celebrate once again and rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another. See, they've missed a few Christmases here. And so they get to send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life, that's the word Zoe, Z-O-E, the spirit of life from God enters into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. You see, the life of God has nothing to do with the power of men. It overcomes the power of men. It overcomes the droughts. It overcomes any kind of pestilences, any kind of devouring. I think that's a beautiful line. The spirit of life from God entered into them. That shows you the power of God, brethren, and it's available to us right now. And notice this, the two witnesses heard, verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That's going to be a scary thing for the enemies. Brother, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 41. This is about, this is a millennial scripture. We didn't touch on it. At least I didn't hear this particular one touched on at our feast. It's one that we touch on once in a while. But it shows how once Jesus Christ is established, when we say, thy kingdom come, and he has established the kingdom of God on this earth, and men will be walking in the statutes and the judgments and the commandments of God, the waters will flow. We will not have the dust clouds, the dust bowls, the dryness, the dead trees. How is God going to bring this about? Let's begin in Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I'll help you, I'll help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. A little bit of problem with the translation here. Jacob is weak, he's few, he's humbled, because of the great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, is just past. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I'll make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. A lot of times a mountain chain will stop the rain. It'll rain on the windward side of the mountain, and the back side of the mountain is a drought. You go look at the state of Washington. It rains on the coast, and then you have drought on the east side. God says he's going to have these sharp threshing machines that will knock down those places and let the weather through. And God will have to show us how to do that. Verse 16, you shall fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. See, this earth is being reshaped. Rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So when these people cry out, oh God, we need water, it comes. I'll open the rivers in the high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. So those springs that had dried up, the rivers that had dried up, the wells that had dried up will flow again. I'll open the rivers in the high places, the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. What a beautiful thought. Everything's green. Not just where the irrigation takes place, but all the beautiful trees with the butterflies and the bees and the birds and everything the way God intended. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree. All these different woods for building and furniture and homes and the rebuilding of the kingdom of God. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Just the opposite of what we've been seeing. Let's go to John chapter 11. New Testament, John chapter 11. And let's read verse 25. John 11, verse 25. Just to take this out of context, we touched on this particular verse at the feast, brethren. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is life. And where Jesus' will is worked, where the Father's will is worked, there is life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's how sure these things are. brethren. Psalm chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25 and verse 5. I believe this was written by David. Yeah, this is David's confidence in prayer. Psalm 25 and verse 5. Lead me in thy truth. That's why we have the rains. That's why we have the food. That's why we have the blessing. That's how we can know God's way. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. One of the names of God is God. Our salvation, God our Savior, God our Deliverer, that's referring to Jesus Christ. On thee do I wait all the day. You'd think that the people of this world would settle for nothing but the truth. It's missing. It's missing in this world. This world has a famine, a drought of the truth. Little Emery's just getting started in life. She'll see things that we can only imagine, brethren. Just like my grandparents, they could not have imagined the things that I have seen. You know, the computers and the cell phones. I'll tell you, when I was a little bitty boy, when the telephone first came to my hometown, that was just a little bit before I was a little boy, my grandfather's phone number was 852. Compare that to the phone numbers that we have today. He couldn't imagine the cell phones. We're going out right now by way of cell phone, telephone conferencing, as well as on the internet. Incomprehensible technology to my grandparents. If it changes anything in proportion in the life of Emery Zoe, it's going to be unimaginable. But brethren, it is worthless without the truth of God. I want to close with one scripture, and I looked up the word Zoe. In your own Bible studies, you might do that. Just go look up word number 2222, and there's some words that are close to it. But this is the 27th time. Let's go to John chapter 10. I should have asked you to hold your finger there when we were over in John 11 just a minute ago. But let's close with this particular verse in John chapter 10 and verse 10. This is the, just counting, my count, was the 27th time that John, writing here, had used the word Zoe, life. John 10 and verse 10. It says, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill. That's the only reason he comes. He doesn't come for any good reason. It's to destroy. I am come that they might have life. Jesus Christ has come so that we can have life. And would to God that our children have life and that our grandchildren have life. Brethren, it is the will of God that we choose life, that we have life. I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly.